Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. As tonight we look at faith that follows God into danger. Back in 1956, Paramount Pictures released one of the top movies of all time. It is my favorite movie of all time. Directed by Cecil B. DeMille, it was his last and his greatest and most successful film, simply called The Ten Commandments. It was shot on location in Egypt and in Sinai. It was, when it was released on November 8th of 1956, the most expensive film to date ever produced, on one of the largest sets ever created. It was nominated for 7 Academy Awards in 1957 and remains still one of the most financially successful films of all times, grossing in 6 weeks back in 1956, $122.7 million. Let me put that in today's dollars. That's $2 billion in 6 weeks. It was nominated for all these Academy Awards because of the wonderful cast that it had. Charlton Heston, of course, played Moses, and his voice was the voice of God in the movie. His actual son, Frazier, played him as an infant. Yul Brynner played the Pharaoh. Edward G. Robinson, the villain called Dathan, and of course, Ann Baxter and Deborah Padgett and others had parts in the movie. It's the second highest grossing film of the 1950s, and when adjusted for inflation, it's the 7th most successful film of all times. Gone with the Wind would be number one. Then Avatar, Star Wars, Titanic, Sound of Music, E.T., and then The Ten Commandments. In 1999, at the request of the Library of Congress, the National Film Registry placed the movie on its preservation list because it was, quote, culturally, historically, and aesthetically significant for the American public and culture. In 2008, the American Film Institute placed it on the top 10 list. It's a fascinating list that you can get online. It's the top 10 films and the top 10 genres of movies. And in the genre of epic movie, it is number 10 on the list. I remember it came to the big theaters in Columbus, Ohio, the RKO Grand Theater right on the main street of town, and stayed in that theater and played for 3 years. It wasn't until 3 years later, 1959, that I was 10, that it made it to the little Clintonville Neighborhood Theater where I got to see it one Saturday for 35 cents. I was 10 years old, and I remember that it was a life-changing experience for me. I remember being overwhelmed with the significance of what Moses was used by God to do, and I was overwhelmed with the graciousness and love and power of Almighty God. Even today, some 55 years later, when I hear the beginning of the music to the Ten Commandments, I get tears in my eyes. In fact, I'm going to go home tonight after service, and I'm going to watch the Ten Commandments. Moses, and I don't think I'm exaggerating when I say this, second only to Jesus Christ, towers above all other human beings in human history. He is the giver of the law. He is the force that shapes our Western culture. He is, in many ways, the human father of Judeo-Christian culture. His Ten Commandments are found in one courthouse and law institute in the Western world, Europe and the United States. He, of course, adorns the fresco over the Supreme Court, and he's even found depicted on the Ohio State University campus, which is not a spiritual school. He was used in a significant way by God as no other human being has been used. And of all the other characters of the Old Testament, he towers above them all, even Abraham. When the author of Hebrews decides to go through this great hall of faith, in order to encourage the Christians who are beginning to suffer serious persecution by the Emperor of Rome, he introduces us to the high points of our Judeo-Christian history. Abraham, who is the father of all believers, is given what appears to be prime time until we compare him to Moses. When you look at the verses that are devoted solely to Abraham, there are five verses. When it comes to Moses, there are seven. He was one of two figures transfigured with Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, symbolizing the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah. That phrase, the law and the prophets, was the way that the Hebrews in the days of Jesus Christ and the apostles referred to the Old Testament or the Bible. So when Jesus Christ is transfigured with Moses and Elijah, he is saying that all of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, witness to the reality of my life, death, crucifixion, resurrection, and glory. William Van Gemeren, in his important little book called Interpreting the Prophetic Word, says, as the fountainhead of the prophetic tradition, Moses saw more of God's glorious self-revelation than anyone else in the Old Testament. He spoke by God's own authority. Whoever questioned Moses challenged the Lord himself. Israel could find comfort, grace, and blessing because in the role of covenant mediator and intercessor, Moses came together as one great leader. Moses was not the end of divine revelation, but he was the beginning. He was the fountainhead of the prophetic movement, in fact, the fountainhead of the Bible. He gave specific instruction on the office, the role, and message of the prophets. The prophets in Israel conformed to seven criteria laid down by Moses himself in his revelation. For each true prophet must be an Israelite, called by God, and empowered by the Holy Spirit to serve as God's spokesperson, who had received authoritative and revelatory truth from God, who was a good shepherd over God's flock, and who demonstrated God's word and mission by signs and by their own faith and life. When we come to the end of the Bible and the great conflict between the church and the world, it is interesting that we find two mysterious people occur and appear on the scene in chapter 11, simply called the two witnesses. They remain anonymous, although John the Apostle describes them, obviously, as Elijah and Moses. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours forth from the mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. Obviously, that is an allusion to Elijah. He has the power to shut up the sky that no rain would fall during the days of prophesying. And then he alludes to Moses. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. So in expounding upon what it means to have faith, it is impossible to talk about the life of great saints without referring to Moses. A life that covers the entire book of Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus, but summarized here in seven verses. He is second to only Jesus Christ, for John would say the law came through Moses, but grace and salvation came through Jesus Christ. Earlier on in the book of Hebrews, if you go back to chapter 3, Jesus Christ is compared to Moses as a great shepherd over the house of God, Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope. So when we turn to Hebrews chapter 3, And we look at verse 23, the life of Moses. We are actually beginning the third section of four parts of encouragement to live by faith and walk in confidence of the Lord. That first part had to do with primordial history and the early fathers of our faith, Abraham to Noah. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by faith, the people of old received their commendation. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That is the mark of Adam and Eve and Abel and Enoch and Noah. They believed that God existed and he rewarded those who pursued his will. These early men, before Moses began to write down Revelation, only had a living experience with God, and their faith, although primordial and simple, was profound. They believed that God existed and that he would reward those, even though he was invisible, he would reward those who believed that he lived and that he was to be pleased. We then come to the second section, which is the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. In verse 13, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. These patriarchs lived a nomadic life, leaving Ur of the Chaldees, then going down later on into the wilderness, and then finally into Egypt. But they all had this great hope that they would be buried and that they would rise again in the promised land, the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Section 3 comes in the age of the Exodus. And featured in this little section are Moses and his parents, Joshua and Rahab, as they move from bondage to the promised land. It's a great time of the history of the Jewish people, and there are great lessons here from these people. What is true about them? What they all have in common in this section is that they all followed God into danger. Moses' parents, Moses, Joshua, and Rahab did great things in spite of dangerous, even deadly opposition. They are noted here in the Hall of Faith because they were fearless. They were uncompromising in their courage and bravery when they were called upon by God to do difficult things. They never played it safe with God, and that is why they are remembered. If you look at these seven verses, five times the word by faith is used, indicating that there are five things that the author of Hebrews wants to teach us about Moses, beginning in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Notice the repetition of the word by faith and the statement that they were not afraid. So here are five things that are true of people who have a living faith. They are not afraid to obey God's ethical demands. Verse 23 again. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 1 because we'll be in Exodus the rest of the evening looking at the life of Moses and the five things that the author of Hebrews highlights. We begin with the story of the Hebrew people who lived in Egypt after Joseph died. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, verse 8 of chapter 1, who did not know Joseph. And he said to the people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and if war break out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithon and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birthstool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous or hardy, and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them their families. Then Pharaoh commanded all of his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." It was in those days that a young Levite named Amram took a young woman named Jochebed and began to have a family. He first had a daughter whom he named Miriam, and then 3 years later, or a couple years later, he had a little boy named Aaron. And then there was this edict of infanticide that was given. And 3 years after that, they, either on purpose or by mistake or by God's sovereignty, they had a third child who became the man Moses. Rather than throw the baby into the Nile, Jochebed, his mother, and Amram, his father, decided to keep the baby at the risk of their own lives. Exodus chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife as a wife, a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. The author of Hebrews interprets it this way. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. The child was osteos in Greek. He was comely, or charming, or something of value. In other words, Amram and Jochebed looked at this little precious charming boy and believed that the sanctity of life was more important than the edict of Pharaoh. And because they believed that in their son was the image of God, and because that was a beautiful thing, they kept the baby alive at their own risk. Notice it says they were not afraid of the king's edict. God's law to preserve life, even from the womb, was more important to them than the king's order to discard their sons for their own safety and even convenience. I think we see the same courageous faith, my friends, when we see our brothers and sisters in China have children in defiance of the one-child policy. When we see believers who give birth to Down syndrome children and choose to keep them and love them, when doctors and parents preserve an infant's life at the expense of their own convenience or even their own careers, and those who adopt children with special needs. Now, some will say, yeah, but eventually they caved in and left their son to die on the banks of the Nile. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes, and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant women, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. Some will say that eventually Jochebed and Amram caved in and exposed Moses to die, but that's really not what the text indicates. There were several things they did to indicate that they had some guidance from God to preserve young Moses' life. First of all, they placed him in a well-prepared, strong basket that was waterproof, a papyrus sealed with tar. Secondly, they left him in a place where Egyptian mothers did their laundry and where royal women bathed, the place where he would easily be found. Thirdly, they stationed the older sister, babysitting to the very end, over this young boy to keep watch of what would happen to him. And she was instructed that when he was found by the Egyptian royalty, that she was to go and say, "You know, you'll probably need someone to nurse him." And she volunteered her mother without name, so that Moses returned to his mother and was taken care of until he was weaned. Evangelical scholars and liberal scholars alike give the benefit of doubt to Amram and Jochebed and say that what they had here was a divinely conceived plan to preserve the power of Moses by the power of Pharaoh himself. This was why, by the way, Amram, who was a devout Levite, chose not to circumcise Moses on the eighth day of his life. You remember, Moses had to be circumcised later when he was almost 80 years old. Because Amram and Jochebed were trying to conceal the fact that this was a Hebrew male child. Didn't fool Pharaoh's daughter. But God gave her a sense of mercy, it says. She found pity or took mercy on the child and in fact would adopt the child for herself. These were parents of courageous faith who influenced their children in the same way. It couldn't be anything other than a great influence in the life of Miriam and Aaron, who were great mothers and fathers of the faith. And probably as Moses grew up and was weaned and probably returned to Pharaoh at around the age of 3, that he was told the story of his birth and who his parents were and what his future was in God's great sovereign plan. I know sometimes people say to me, "You know, Pastor, I don't think that we could have children and bring them up in such a world as this." And I would challenge those earnest and somewhat discouraged people by asking them to face the fact that all they're indicating there is a spirit of fear. Fear about the future, ignorance about human history and the value of human life, and doubts about the greatness and the goodness and the graciousness of a sovereign God, even over their children. These two people who are only known in this one chapter and only occur in the New Testament in one verse were parents who lived with a courageous faith and had that great influence upon their children. They are evidence that faith is just as contagious as fear, if it is applied to a young life day in and day out as an example. Here's the second thing we learned about Moses, that faith is not afraid to suffer for Christ, verse 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. When the author of Hebrews says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, he unites his thoughts to the text of Exodus chapter 2 as well. We are told that Moses was taken into the royal house. He was a prince of Egypt, according to the Bible. The Hebrews traditionally give the name Bathiah, or beloved of God, to Pharaoh's daughter who took Moses into her house and acted as his stepmother. And she was the daughter of Thutmose II. Her brother, Thutmose III, was Moses' stepbrother, the one depicted in the movie, not Ramses, who lived 2.5 centuries before, but Thutmose, and hence where Moses got his name, Moses, which was a derivation of his adopted grandfather and his uncle, Thutmose. Moses, after he grew up, it says, chose his Jewish people over the treasures of Egypt, over the social honors of a son of Pharaoh, an adopted grandson, a prince of Egypt, an heir to royalty, fame, and power, and to a number of beautiful Egyptian women for his princesses. He chose it over the physical pleasures of a life of opulent privilege and ease, and over material wealth that is called the treasures of Egypt. Why? When? How did he do this? Well, when he chose to identify with sympathy and defend his Hebrew people who were enslaved, oppressed, and often killed. Look at Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. One day, when Moses had grown up, that's the phrase the author of Hebrews borrows. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. An act of murder? Technically, yes, according to God's law. Something that Moses would have been in trouble for? No. A prince of Pharaoh, according to the law of Egypt, can kill anyone he wanted to without giving a reason. It was a royal prerogative for a prince of Egypt to defend what was rightfully his, and all the slaves of Egypt belonged to Pharaoh personally. But what caused Moses to do this? And why did he flee from Egypt? Not because he was afraid that he'd murdered someone, but rather because as a royal son, he had openly displayed a loyalty to ones whom Pharaoh considered their enemy. And consequently, he had refused the Egyptian life and its privilege. He had himself, by his actions, excommunicated himself and become odious in the sight of Egyptian royalty. His methods of killing were wrong. His motives were right. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He saw himself as a child of the covenant. He would have known by this time he was a Hebrew. He would have been told things by his father and mother and Miriam and his brother Aaron when he was growing up as a child. He chose rather to suffer with God's people than rule with Pharaoh's people. And an act that the author of Hebrews attaches to Jesus Christ himself when he says he would rather bear the reproaches of Christ than have all the wealth and the treasures of Egypt. John Calvin says he reckons among the reproaches of Christ all the ignominious trials which the faithful have had and have endured from the beginning of the world to date. For as they were the members of the same body, Old Testament and New Testament, so they had nothing different from what we have. But whatever wrongs we endure from the ungodly in this world on account of Christ, these Christ regards as his own reproaches. Just as we are united to Christ by faith, so was Moses. So were the believers of the Old Testament people, the church. And when they suffered, they suffered with and for Jesus Christ. Moses had no different heart than Paul the Apostle when he said, whatever was gained to me, I count but loss, in order that I may gain Christ and have in him a righteousness that is by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in the fellowship of his sufferings. It is in being one with Jesus Christ that his sufferings become ours and ours become his. Moses could have avoided all that. He could have simply gone on and turned his head and let the Hebrew taskmaster punish the Hebrew slave, but he chose not to, because he considered it a greater honor to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy all the royalty of a wicked people. This is the same way the apostles felt. When after the Sanhedrin took them and whipped them merely for preaching Christ, Luke tells us they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, faith overcomes the anger of the world, verse 27, by faith. He left Egypt not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. The word left Egypt is a stronger word in the Greek. Katalipo means to reject, to forsake, to turn one's head towards. It's a word that is a strong connotation of a contempt for and therefore a rejection of something. It wasn't just that he left Egypt. He renounced it. And it says that he did so because he was not afraid of the anger of the king. He knew there would be kickback. Now, I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, that biblical scholars disagree about which time Moses left Egypt, because he left it twice. He left it once by himself after he killed the Egyptian slave master. And then as he came back, he left it a second time with about 2.5 or more million Hebrews. We don't know which time it was, but this author says it was a time when he was not afraid. Many scholars believe that it could not have been, therefore, when he fled from Pharaoh after killing the taskmaster, because he must have indicated some fear. But that doesn't need to be the case, and I'll tell you why. To exercise courage does not mean that you're never afraid. In fact, I will tell you, if you're not afraid, then you don't need courage. Because courage is what acts in the proper way in the face of legitimate fear. When a soldier is on the line and the bullets are flying, every soldier, unless he's insane, is afraid. Those who have courage go forward. Those who don't flee. So to say that Moses was never afraid in Egypt, simply not true. But he exercised faith, that's the biblical word for courage, in spite of the rational fear he had that he could be punished. His fear and courage went together, as ours does, and yet he acted out of what he believed to be true rather than what he felt emotionally. Moses saw something the author of Hebrews says that he wanted. He saw the invisible God with eyes of faith. First, in his mind, as he learned about this God from his father and mother. Then, the God who was tugging at his heart, calling him away from Egypt and back to his Jewish legacy and heritage. Then, when he was in Midian, a strange God he heard that dwelt in the smoke and fire and thunder on the mountain of God. And then as a God who spoke to him out of the burning bush. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not consumed. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of your fathers, and of Isaac and Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Moses would come to see this God in that encounter as the God of the covenant, a God who fulfilled all of his promises to take the sons of Abraham into the promised land, the God who would give them the law, give them the first five books of the scripture, and a religion that would shape mankind for over 3,000 years and would become the most powerful spiritual force in all human history. This finally would be the God that he would come to know face to face. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, or in Hebrew literally, mouth to mouth, as a man whispers to his friend. Moses went beyond his fear for his life to meet with, to know, to serve, to love, and to be loved by God, who was invisible. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, and the New American Standard says, as seeing him who is unseen. Fourthly, faith helps us encourage others to sow spiritual courage. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. You talk about a fearful night when Moses gathered all these people together and said, go and select lambs for yourself according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel of the door of your house, the Lord will pass over your house and over your door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you down, but shall preserve your lives. Hence it's called Passover. Moses said to the children of Israel, a great irony is going to happen. Years ago when Pharaoh said, you take every one of the firstborn males of the Hebrew people and throw them in the Nile to our God. Now that would happen to them. God would send the destroyer, the angel of the Lord, to strike down the firstborn of every human and animal in all of the Egyptian kingdom. All in one night they would die. But if you take this blood, prefiguring the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and put it over the doorpost of your house, the angel of death will pass over you. Can you imagine the fear that night when darkness came in among the people? They heard the wailing and the weeping of their friends and neighbors who were watching their firstborn sons and daughters and livestock die. And when they heard that the crown prince of Egypt himself had been struck down by the Lord. They kept their faith in the Passover because Moses did. By faith, he, Moses, kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Finally, faith follows God into dangerous situations. Verse 29, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. I've probably been ruined by the move of Cecil B. DeMille made, but I cannot read this Genesis 14 without seeing this picture, where the people of God have gone out, and Exodus says, God did not take them by a direct way on the caravan route, but took them down through the wilderness so that they were deliberately trapped against the sea. He hardened Pharaoh's heart that he would pursue them. He said, Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will pursue you, and I will get glory over Moses and all of his army, and the Egyptians will know this night that I am God. You know the story. Trapped against the sea, Pharaoh thinking, this God of the Hebrews is not a very good general to put himself in such a position. When all of a sudden, out of the sky came something that looked like a tornado. Fiery on the inside, the Shekinah glory. In that tornado, unseen by the human eye, was the pre-incarnate person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who placed himself between the army of Pharaoh and the host of Egypt. The people cried out, and God said, through Moses, do not be afraid, stand firm. You will see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you this very night. For these Egyptians whom you see today, You will never see them again. Then the Lord said, God will fight for you. You have only to be silent. Why do you cry to me? Moses, tell these people to go forward. And then is what is got to be the greatest miracle, except for the resurrection. Moses takes this rod, the shepherd's staff, and lifts it up, and the sea parts. It just opens up. It just opens. Massive walls of water on each side, and the wind of the Holy Spirit breathes upon it and dries up the ground. All night long, these people go through. 2.5, 3, 4 million people going through this all night long, a wall of water probably as high as the ceiling or higher on either side. You can imagine the clamor of the chariots behind, the shouts of the soldiers, the cries of baby, the howling of cattle, the instructions from Joshua giving order to things, and before them walks Moses as calm as a man on a Sunday stroll. Behind them is Jesus Christ. What a marvelous picture of our redemption. Before us, through the waters of life and through death itself, wall on either side that could destroy us, walks this lawgiver, and behind him in history and time comes the defender himself, Jesus Christ. There has never been a more marvelous picture of our redemption, because that is exactly what Jesus Christ does for us. He sends the law of God into our hearts first. He sends Moses to convict of the sin, to show us the danger we're in, to soften our souls that we're ready to respond to God in obedience and faith. And behind Moses comes the grace and truth of Jesus Christ, who lifts us up and carries us through the waters of destruction, out of our spiritual slavery, into the promised land of Christianity and the freedom that we long for in the city of God. All because Moses was not afraid. Everybody else was, but Moses was not. You remember that when they reached the other side, they sang this wonderful song called the Song of Moses. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously over the horse and the rider, which he has cast into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord God is his name. It is interesting that when we come to the end of the Bible, and we are told by John that the people of all time who are redeemed and are in the great church in heaven sing a song. It is called the Song of Moses, the Servant of God, and of the Lamb. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O God, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. There are lessons that we could spend the rest of the night talking about here, but there are 5 in particular that jump out at us. That God is the God of creation and nature, the wind and the sea and the earth. All them obey him, who causes all things to work to the good of his church. All the might of men, nations, and worldly powers are no match for the omnipotence of God, who causes all the events of human history to work to the fulfillment and betterment of his church. Thirdly, our deliverance from sin is the mighty work of God, rescuing us from spiritual bondage and immoral slavery from the empire of evil. As Paul said, he delivers us from the domain of darkness and transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Fourthly, Jesus Christ is our true deliverer, who goes before us and guards our rear flank. As Peter said, he dies the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. And fifth and finally, we do not live by fear, but by faith that Jesus Christ will bring the church home to heaven, to the promised land. We are not given a spirit of fear, but of power and love and spiritual control. We are not like those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith to the preserving of their souls. There is much to be afraid of in this world. And people who say they are never afraid are liars. Everyone's afraid of something. Most people are afraid of many things. But it's not that we're afraid that makes the difference. It's our faith in Jesus Christ that makes the difference. Because if there's one person who's not afraid of anything, it's our Savior, Jesus Christ, who goes before us. Sometimes parents say, you know, I couldn't bring another child into this world the way it is. Other times they think something that they won't verbalize. I am afraid to give my children to God out of fear of what he'll do to them. I'll tell you what he'll do to them. He'll take them through many dangers, toils and storms, and lead them home to the city of God. But if you prefer the safety of Egypt, your children will perish with all of the wealth of this world. Seems we have a choice. And that's not the choice to be afraid or not afraid, because that's not possible for us. We're all fearful because we're creatures. The choice is whether we move forward with Jesus Christ right into the face of fear, whatever it is, trusting him, or whether we hang back and are destroyed by the very thing of which we are afraid. And true faith is willing to follow God into danger, knowing that that's the only way to find eternal safety. Let's pray. Father, this is just an amazing story. I don't think there's any story in all of history that matches the power and the wonder and the splendor of Moses and the great deliverance, the parting of the Red Sea, the deliverance of a whole people out of bondage into a land of milk and honey, and into the covenant promises of salvation, where they and their descendants would meet Jesus Christ face to face as men speak with their friends. That's what you are to us. You are a friend. You're a dangerous friend. A friend who moves through things rather than avoids things, but one who is great and good and gracious, one who's absolutely fearless. We have many things that we fear individually and as families and as a church and even as a nation, a people. We give you those things tonight and ask that you would encourage us to walk by faith and not by sight, to follow the law of Moses, that is the Bible, as we are followed by and undergirded by the Lamb himself, that one in the glory and that one on the cross, Jesus Christ, our great deliverer, of whom Moses was but a type, and that you would take us home, home to heaven, home to the promised land, this city of God that these people in this chapter longed for, and that we would see he who is unseen, that is you, sitting on the throne and the Lamb that was slain. Give us this faith to move through danger. Show us your deliverance, your mighty powers in the way. And do this to encourage us and our children and grandchildren after us to 1,000 generations. This we would ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.